Going to move away from Romans for a little bit here, and we're going to look at John chapter 17. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. This morning we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds to the words, the prayer of our Savior, Jesus, our High Priest. We do pray that we would learn, Father, how he prays for us, what is being said, what we can expect, the things we can take comfort in. So bless our time, Father, as we set our minds and hearts upon these precious words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, over 30 years ago, I was a youth worker, a youth pastor, and I was probably in my 20s, and a gentleman came into my office who was an elder, and he was probably in his 70s, and to this day, I remember this prayer that he prayed. I don't really remember the words so much as the disposition. He came in, and he was kind of checking on me to see how the ministry was going and see how I was doing, kind of a little, "How are you doing?" You know, Vig. They used to call me Vig back in those days. And we started to pray, or he started to pray. And I remember thinking, well, this guy is older and he's wise and he's got the gray hair and the, you know, he's got the wrinkles and the all the things that you associate with wisdom. And as he began to pray, I really got the distinct impression that he and I were like two little babies in a room with wise parents. This idea, you know, that we get from the apostle that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought was really apparent in his prayer. There was no arrogance. There was no, "I've got it all figured out." It was this, "Father, can you help us? We need help. We're not strong, and we're not wise, and we don't have what it takes." And I even think he used the word babies. He goes, we're babies. And I'm like, "Babies? You're like 75 years old." But that was the feeling I got, the humility in the prayer of recognizing that in this prayer, we're in the presence of someone so much greater than ourselves. And we should try to be accurate in our prayers. We should try to pray the right thing and say the right thing. But at the same time, recognizing that there is a wise God whose answers to our prayers are far superior to the prayers themselves. Because even if we pray the scriptures, even if we pray a psalm directly out of the Bible, the application of that prayer in our own mind is still fallible. How does that even work that I'm praying this prayer? And yet, we have this call that God has given to us to pray. Well, what we have here in this passage, matter of fact, the whole chapter of John 17, this thing referred to as the high priestly prayer, it's Jesus praying for us. And here's the thing. Jesus does know how to pray. He does know how to pray for us. He doesn't fall into that same category that the rest of us fall into, where we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And because his prayers flow from one who is perfect in being, we can trust that his prayers will be answered in the same way that they're prayed. He says in John 11, "Father, I thank you that you have always heard me, and I know that you always hear me." And by that, he's not saying, okay, you hear what I'm saying. What he's saying is, he knows that the answers to his prayers will be just what he prayed. This, of course, means that we can take comfort in knowing that the things that Jesus prays for us will be answered according to the prayer. What we have here is this wonderful expression of our priest, our only priest, praying for us. That's what we're listening to when we read John 17. This prayer, by the way, it's wedged between two accounts in the Gospel of John that should help us understand the intensity of the setting. Prior to the prayer, Jesus has been foretelling what's going to happen to him when they go into Jerusalem. He's been talking about his crucifixion, that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And the apostles, similar to many of us, similar to many churches, are confused about what Jesus is all about. I mean, it is interesting how even those who are walking around with him couldn't figure out, even though he said as plainly as day, couldn't figure out what the mission of Christ was. And sometimes I have to ask myself as a pastor, do I understand what the mission of Christ is? We should always be asking ourselves, what is the mission of Christ? Because we can so easily get sidetracked. So he's talking about his own crucifixion. And toward the end of chapter 16, he begins to speak a little more plainly so they can understand. Because they're just like, what are you talking about? And after he explains things a little more clearly, it's almost as if the apostles develop some bravado. They begin to get confident. And when he notices that confidence at the end of chapter 16, we read in verses 29 and 30, his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly. Can you imagine telling Jesus that? Finally. And using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. So there's this thing where I'm going, okay, now we get it. Now, maybe it was due to that undue poise or confidence or self-assurance that they now exhibited. Jesus gives another prophecy of their failure. Now, all of a sudden, they're feeling pretty good about themselves, and so he's got to straighten them out. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? You know, there had to be a way that sounded when that came out. Do you now believe? Really? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So that's what we see before the prayer. We see Jesus foretelling his own crucifixion, we see undue poise and confidence in the followers of Jesus, and then we see Jesus going, look, let me tell you, as clear as you think this is, you're going to fail. You will be scattered. Now, on the other side of this prayer, we see Jesus in the garden, facing Roman troops, facing betrayal, and facing the cross. So, it is between the proclamation that he makes of his own crucifixion and his own overcoming of the world, and on one side, and the Garden of Gethsemane on the other, that we are allowed to listen in to a prayer. This wonderful prayer that John Knox, the great reformer, was said to have cast his first anchor while on his deathbed. This is what, when he was dying, and not just him, but many others, when they're dying, they want to hear this prayer. How is my Savior praying for me? How has he prayed for me? When I've got nothing left to offer, I can't even respond because my end is near. I'm about to leave this world. And the only application here is the blessed assurance of knowing that my priest has prayed for me. Well, examining this prayer, I have to say, is like listening in on negotiations that will affect us greatly, but in which we have very little to say. Think about children maybe spying on their parents in another room while the parents talk about selling the house, or moving, or taking another job, and you're listening in on that, going, this is really going to have a serious effect upon my life if my parents do this. or maybe more so, get the idea of an orphan at the orphanage, and some adoptive parents come in, and they're talking to the director of the orphanage, and you're listening in to these parents who have set their sights upon you. And you don't have anything to say. You're just, this is a discussion between them. This is a prayer between Jesus and his Father. But we're those orphans that we're going to be adopted. The Bible talks about it. And we're listening to the discussion between our prospective parents and the owner of the orphanage. So that's this idea that we're kind of like peeping Toms in the prayer of Christ. In this prayer, we will come to realize that our assurance, our peace, in terms of where we're headed, our destiny, over and above flowing from our wills, our wisdom, our ability, is a product of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Where I'm headed is a product of that covenant of redemption made between them that brings me in to peace. All right, let's take a quick look here now at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." We don't see very often in the Bible depictions of Jesus in terms of his expressions, his gestures, his physical features. We don't see that much in the Bible. But John does that here. We are told that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Well, hell oftentimes is expressed in the Bible as a pit. And we think of the ascension, we think of heaven as up there. And of course, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and these will be geographical places. But more than that, what we see here, and you see Dale does it a lot during the benediction, he'll say, lift up your faces. You know, it's this idea in Latin, it's a sursum corda is the phrase they use. It's up with your hearts. Up with your hearts. This is good news. This is good. So Jesus is lifting up his eyes to heaven because we can know with confidence and uprightness of countenance that we serve a good and powerful God. We see the psalmist express it this way in Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you." It's this idea where your body language is affected. It's not, you know, those of you who've played sports, you know what this looks like, right? You know what that means, right? That means either you've lost or you're losing. And if you can't change this to this, you're going to lose. There's this idea, you know, that this expression of our body has an effect upon the attitude of our hearts, and the attitude of our hearts has an effect upon the expression of our body. Jesus has instructed us to address God as a Father. He calls him Father. We're to call him Father. He calls him Father. He's the eternal Son addressing the eternal Father. And, you know, we could just gloss over that because we do it all the time when we pray, right? We always, so often we'll say Father and we'll go into our prayer. But I have to say, as time goes on, I feel like just that very phrase makes me feel as if being a father, as the head of a household, has as its primary design the instructive purpose of expressing an accurate understanding of what a father actually is. That we may know our Father in heaven with greater precision. Fathers, you think that way, those of you who will be fathers, how much of a disconnect is there going to be between the way you treat your children and the way your children are going to perceive their Father in heaven? Because it really, you should make every effort for there not to be a disconnect at all. I don't want my children to struggle with the idea of a father in heaven because I have a father. I, as a father, have been so terrible. And yet that's a difficult connection for people to make. We had talked about that just recently. Jesus speaks of the hour here. Now, numerous times through John, he had taught that the hour had not yet come. We see this about 6 or 7 times. The hour has not yet come, but now the hour has come. Now, this hour is no doubt in reference to the cross. This hour is no doubt in reference to his passion, which is really what that word means, is his sufferings. This hour is the battle between good and evil. It's the battle between heaven and hell. It's the battle between life and death. That's the hour that has come. This was the hour for which Jesus came into the world. He came into the world for that hour. You know what? By the word hour, we're talking not necessarily 60 minutes. We're talking about these events that were about to transpire. And it would be in this hour that the souls of men and the honor of God would be either won or lost forever. I mean, this was the mission of Christ. Now, in the first portion of this prayer, we see Jesus praying for himself. I've often had kids especially come up to me and ask if it's wrong to pray for yourself. You ever heard somebody ask you that question? My own children at times when they're like, Dad, is it wrong for us to pray for ourselves? Well, a prayer for yourself is only wrong if it's a selfish prayer. If the ultimate aim of our prayers is the glory of God, then a prayer for self is very appropriate. Now, I may pray for my own health with the motives for me to do wrong things. Lord, keep me healthy so I can be scandalous. I would say that's a wrong prayer. Or I may continue to pray that God would keep me healthy, that I might be able to love my wife, love my children, and serve Christ and do the things God wants me to do. Keep me healthy. You know, for this, I'm taking this trip coming up in a few weeks. I want to feel good. I don't want to be, you know, feeling bad. So, Lord, help me feel good. Now, he may say, well, look, and I want the kind of presentation, I'm going off script here, but the kind of presentation I want you to give is one of somebody who's kind of sick. I want you to be ill. That's my plan, and I have to accept that plan. But that's not my prayer. I mean, the Apostle Paul had that issue, did he not? Where he had the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, and he prayed, Lord, can you please remove this? He wanted it out, but God gave him his answer, right? My grace is sufficient. So we always have to have that understanding that even though we might pray that God will give us the things we want to glorify him more, he knows better. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him. That word glory means to honor, to praise, to invest with dignity, to esteem, to attribute high status to. And what we'll see in John 17 is it's used at least 8 times in this prayer and seems to be the central focus of it. Jesus is saying that he wants the Father to glorify him. There are things in life which will continually draw our attention away from Christ. You understand? Jesus is saying, lift me up, Father. Lift me up. I want all men to see me. Now, there are so many things in life that will seek to get us to not do that. I mean, let me tell you something. I don't know if everybody in the room is a believer or not, but there's nothing better than fixing our eyes upon Jesus. That is a source of everything that is good and right and prosperous and everything that you could say in a positive sense is when we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. And Jesus is saying, glorify me, that they might fix their eyes upon me. It's not some self-centered thing. It's not some issue of insecurity that he has, that we all have, right, where we want to be noticed or something. He's doing this because he recognizes that it's best for all to fix their eyes upon him. But it's so easy for us to not do that. It's so easy for us to be just swept aside. It makes me think of the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. whining, you know, because of their discomforts. And even though they had freedom from bondage, they didn't, all of a sudden, the freedom from bondage wasn't as comfortable as the bondage itself. You know, hey, when we were in bondage in Egypt, we had onions and potatoes, and now we're eating this manna, and, you know, whine, complain. So God sends fiery serpents. Sends fiery serpents that bite them. Fatal bites. And then he instructs Moses to form a bronze fiery serpent and put it on a pole and tell everybody, look at the serpent. And if you look at the serpent, you'll be healed. I think I'd mentioned this a few weeks ago. We had a candidate who was gave a sermon for licensure in our presbytery, and I think he made an amazing observation for some reason. I've looked at this 1,000 times and never even thought of it. His comment was, wouldn't it be easier just to get rid of the serpents rather than build a bronze? You know, it's kind of like, but God is going, no, this, the design of this is that you might fix your eyes upon me. And here's the thing that I'm sure is a hard pill for a lot of us to swallow. The extreme that God will go to in order to get us to look at him, that's tough. I mean, I think as a parent, especially when my kids were little and I'd be talking to them and I could tell, you know, I'm trying to give them some pearl here, you know, and I could tell they're just not really paying attention. And, you know, some, when they're really little, I would take their little by the jaw and I'd turn them. I'm like, look at me. Okay? I want you to look at me. Years ago, and I've only done this once in a wedding, but I was doing a wedding a number of years ago, and it was the guy who I was marrying was one of my former volleyball players when I was coaching college. And when I coached him, he had a hard time focusing, and I'm doing the wedding, and he's got a hard, he is just not paying attention. So right in the middle of the wedding, I didn't say it out loud, I didn't want to embarrass him, but he's doing all this, you know? And I whispered, I'm like, are you paying attention? He did, only he heard it. I just, yeah, right? But he's like, boop. The extreme that God will go to in terms of glorifying Christ, that we might look upon him, goes way, way beyond anything that we would plan. Recently, you know, I won't get into the details of this because I probably, even though I've been told that I don't get very emotional, you know, and that I'm just thinking about this. And I don't want to do that, but, you know, there was a tragedy in our community, and I don't even know the person, but I probably, because of how small our community is, probably know somebody who knows the person and stuff. And it's hard for me to even think about it, you know, and thinking about what words would I say if I was asked to do this memorial service, and how would I help navigate them through all of this, and the only thing I can realize in terms of a source of comfort is no matter how much that sting hurts, that fiery serpent all the way to the point of death, the only answer, the only source of true and eternal peace and comfort is for Christ to be glorified and for us to fix our eyes upon him. That's it. That's the answer. And we're going, no, take away the serpents. Let me tell you something. The serpents aren't going anywhere. We live in a fallen world, and death is the destiny of every man, and the living need to take this to heart. And the only way the day of your death will be better than the day of your birth is if you fix your eyes upon the glorified Christ. And that's what Jesus is praying for. He's going, Father, glorify me, lift me up. Well, we see that in earlier in John, in 3:14-15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, as Jesus now approaches the cross, he'll be lifted up. He'll be lifted up in a physical sense. But he also prays that the Father will lift him up in a sense of glorification. Through the Gospels, we see Jesus oftentimes glorify the Father. His many deeds, his signs, his wonders, his miracles. He always would glorify the Father. Now we see the Father glorify the Son in the cross. He would glorify his Son. We see this as those events took place. Judas even would soon recognize the innocence of Jesus. The sun would be darkened. The veil would be torn. Even that Roman centurion would say, certainly this was a righteous man. We begin to see that the evil perpetrated upon Christ would soon begin to turn as he headed for that resurrection and that ascension and that ultimate place of authority. He even talked about the righteous judgment that would fall upon those who crucified him in Matthew 26, 61 through 64. Not to get into that in a detailed sense, but we read that the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." But then he begins to say something a little different. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is anticipating, yeah, this is my moment of passion. This is my moment of humility. But that moment of exaltation is coming. The Father would answer the prayer of Jesus at his ascension, where he would sit in the seat of power and authority. And here, we see Jesus make the request that was part of our call to worship today from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Keep in mind, this was written, 1,300 years before the birth of Christ. Probably 900 years, sorry. "You are my son, today I've begotten you. You ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Here we see Jesus make that request. He ascends and he says, "I'm asking." The glory of Christ would sprout at his death. We read in John 12, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" He was about to go down and die, but now the grain would be produced. The death and the resurrection of Christ is like a holy virus that's gone airborne. They thought they could stop him. You're talking about Thailand and China. Last time we went to China, it was a little tricky. But what's happening there, let me just give you a brief synopsis of what's gone over there in the last 50 years or so, that there's a what they call the three-self church. It's a government-approved church in China where they're going, "Well, you can have churches." And a lot of people are suspect that it's because they want to give a good face to the West, and go, "Look, we're open to this, and we're not keeping people from pursuing their faith," and so forth. So they're like, "Okay, we can have churches, but they've got to be monitored by the government, and if they say certain things, we're going to deal with that," and so forth. But you can have a church, and you can have a Bible. Let me tell you, that's a huge mistake for a communist nation to make. Because what happened is they had churches, they had Bibles, and they started reading them, and they're like, "There's a king above all kings? There's a lord above all lords?" And they're like, "Well, we're going to go ahead and say this anyway. We're going to say certain things are right and wrong, no matter what the government says." And that was not well received. And the number of Christians now in Asia, China, is explosive. And so, what they want is now instruction on systematic theology. And they want their pastors instructed, because most of their pastors don't have formal seminary education. But they came to the point now where the authorities in the country are going, "Well, we either have to," Mike, you just sent me an article, to get a little bit brushed up on where I'm going. And he's like, "Well, the leadership in China is kind of going, we either need to let it go we need to come down on it heavy-handedly, because this isn't going, this is not stopping. Because that grain died, and now it's sprouting. And there's simply no stopping it. There's only one kingdom that will endure to the end. They all come and go. They're like, they all have their 15 minutes. But it's only the kingdom of God that will overcome the gates of hell. When Jesus prays for his own glory, he's praying that God would fulfill in him his plan of redemption. Hence the following, that your Son may also glorify you. The glory of Christ is both honoring to the Father and redemptive to man. Every Lord's Day in my office at my home, I am on my knees praying for this church service. And one of the things I pray, it's pretty repetitive, I guess, you know, but it's just me and God, and so nobody's complaining yet. And that is that our church would be a house full of grace and truth, and that Christ would be lifted up, that God would honor himself, that this would be a place where Christ is lifted up, because whatever issues you've brought into this room pale in comparison to the issue of not having Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. That is the answer to every problem. If you've come in here and you're sick or you're alone or you're in financial destitution or whatever the problem is, Christ, the answer of Christ is the answer to everything. Hence we read that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated. Where did he go? He's not on vacation. We're not deists. We don't believe that he wound up the clock and he's waiting for us to figure it all out. Paul in Ephesians 1 tells us that he's at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. It's kind of tricky the way that's worded. That could easily be translated, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. We will come to understand in this prayer that we ought to see ourselves, what we're going to see here is that we ought to see ourselves as a gift from the Father to the Son. You're going to see that. We'll talk about that. But we are also to understand that the Son is a gift from the Father to us. So let it not escape our attention that which seems to be obvious, that Jesus understood his role, his chief end as a righteous man, to glorify the Father. That's what he viewed himself as coming to do. I think it's worth noting here that, if somebody were to ask, you're all Presbyterians, and so you know the catechism questions. At least the first one. Right? We all know the first one. But I think it's a remarkable thing that probably escapes the attention maybe of wider evangelical circles. And that is, what is the chief end of man? And you think about that. Yeah, you think about, let's go back to where that came from. From 1643 to 1647, 121 of the probably soundest theologians in the planet all got together for 4, 5, 6 years, if you add, the writing of the Westminster Confession and then the catechisms and the Directory of Worship and what have you. And they all got together. Yeah, think about this for a second. It didn't go into the confession, and it didn't go into the catechism, the larger or shorter, look at this, unless everybody agreed. All of them And you know what? These were highly opinionated, well-educated theologians, and they all have to agree. I have a hard time agreeing with myself half the time, let alone all of us in a room. But the thing that they all agreed upon, as they were all so conversant with the Scriptures, was that the chief end of all of us is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why we're here. Jesus was no exception to that. I think I'm going to stop there, and we're going to get to verse 2 next time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us hearts that would take great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus had a mission and that he kept it. And we do pray, Father, that we as individuals and that we as a church would ever seek to follow that great commission, that Jesus, who was lifted up on a cross in Jerusalem so many years ago, would be lifted up in the church today through the proclamation of what he accomplished in bringing glory to your holy name and redemption to those who had no hope without him. So we do pray, Father, that you would continue to glorify yourself through your Son, that your Son might glorify you, and that, Father, we might reap the benefits of the heirs of salvation according to Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.